A blind man went to the opera to hear the music with two friends who would describe to him what he could not see. One friend sat on the left and the other sat on the right. The curtain rose and the friend seated on the left began to describe to him in a whisper the scene that was before them. He began with the heroine, the hero, the villain, and then proceeded to a description of the decor and the other occupants of the scene. The other friend on the right described the scene to the blind man in a different way. This friend began at the far left and went across the scene in careful detail, describing everything, ending at the extreme right. The blind man, being an intelligent person, could see that there was no discrepancy in the two descriptions. So he took the two accounts and superimposed them. Sometimes the Bible describes the same scene from two different perspectives. And if we understand it rightly, there won't be any discrepancies. Such is the case with the passage before us today. Last week we saw the second coming of Christ in the first half of this chapter, treated as a beautiful wedding ceremony. That wedding feast actually happens after the events in our text for today, even though it occurs in the chapter prior to this. The events of Revelation do not occur chronologically in the book. That's the way it's written. Today, we see the second coming of Christ described as the last decisive battle of history on a gigantic scale between the nations of the earth and the Son of God. This is the mother of all wars, to use someone else's terminology. This is the battle of Armageddon. We have already come across this battle in an anticipatory fashion earlier in this book of Revelation. We came across it in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, where the angels put in their sickles and reaped the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, about 200 miles. We came across this battle in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, where the kings of the whole world are assembled for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Human history ends in fury at the Battle of Armageddon. And it is described for us here in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So I want us to look at this text today and see how human history comes to an end. First of all, human history ends defiantly. The great armies of the world are assembled to do battle against the Lord. The place where they are assembled is called Armageddon. Armageddon is a transliterated Hebrew word, and it literally means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is located on the southern side of the plain of Esdraelon and is often referred to in the Old Testament as a military stronghold. It is not very far from the town of Nazareth. This battlefield of the world, Megiddo, is where in ancient times Israel went to war. This is where Barak and Deborah fought against Sisera in Judges 4:15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. This is where Gideon fought against the Midianites in Judges chapters 7 and 8. This is where Saul was slain at the hand of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31. This is where Ahaziah was slain by the arrows of Jehu in 2 Kings 9:27. This is where the archers of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt slew good King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35:22. Throughout history, many battles have been fought on this plain of Megiddo. Supposedly, Napoleon one time looked out over this plain and said, "This is the ideal place for a war." What are the armies of the earth doing here in the last days of human history? How did they come to this place? One of the texts we read earlier says three evil spirits that looked like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So it is by satanic persuasion that all of these armies are gathered together here. I think that most conservative Bible students take this passage literally. That is, that all of the armies of the world will actually marshal their troops together on the plain of Megiddo in the land of Palestine to do battle against the Lord God. It is not inconceivable these days that all the great nations of the world might send their armies to Palestine. It is a strategic and volatile area in the world today. I don't think we would be too surprised at all these days if the armies of the world began to assemble there. However, I don't think that a literal interpretation is demanded by the book of Revelation. I do believe that the return of Christ will be literal and visible. But it could be that the scene described here is symbolic. It is symbolic of Christ returning at the end of history and conquering all of His enemies. Secondly, human history ends violently. In the text, Christ emerges from heaven as a conquering warrior leading the armies of heaven. This is the second coming of Christ. This is what we affirm when we recite the Apostles' Creed, saying, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead." Christ has four names in this passage. His first name is Faithful and True. This means that He is keeping His promises and ensuring the fulfillment of every part of His covenant. He is the one who keeps His word. God is faithful, and in due time He will vindicate the faith of all who place their confidence in Him. Mockers and unbelievers will cry out, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the ancient times, things continue along just as they always have." But be not deceived. Christ will return as He promised, and the reason for the delay is not timidity. The reason for the delay is divine patience and grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has a second name that is a secret name. It is a name which no one knows except He Himself. This name expresses the mystery of the person of Christ. He is the God-man. There will always remain a mystery about Him which finite minds will never fully grasp. He has a third name, the Word of God. This is the title given to Him in the prologue to the Gospel of John. There it emphasizes His revealing of God to man. Here it emphasizes the authority by which the nations of the world are destroyed. He has a fourth name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This name emphasizes the universal sovereignty of Christ in His triumph over all of His enemies. Along with these four names, there's a description of Him. His eyes are a flame of fire. Nothing can be hidden from His penetrating gaze. Upon His head are many diadems or crowns. When He was here upon earth, men mockingly put a crown of thorns upon His brow. Those thorns were emblems of the curse on creation. He bore the curse. He bore the curse for us. Here, the many diadems are symbols of the fact that no rule, no might or authority can now stand against Him. His garment is dipped in blood. In Isaiah 63:1, we read, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength." Then Isaiah, looking at Him, notices that He is stained with blood. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treads in the wine vat?" The Almighty Warrior replies, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, and I will strike down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." He is riding on a white horse. Does He come literally riding on a horse out of heaven? I like what S. Lewis Johnson said. He said He will not come on a horse that could be entered in the Kentucky Derby like Man of War or Seattle Slough or something like that. But this is a symbolic picture. And so that one upon the white horse is representative symbolically of the Lord Jesus, perhaps represented as a horse in this way from heaven to contrast the way in which He's presented from Old Testament prophecy. In the book of Zechariah, it is said that He should come upon a colt, upon the foal of a donkey. So in His first coming, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey in lowliness and in humility. And the exalted nature of His second coming is represented here by Him riding the white horse from heaven with an entourage of the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following Him on white horses. Well, in the third place, the end comes victoriously for Jesus Christ. When the battle is over, Christ is victorious. There is no protracted struggle here. This is not a battle where one side gains the upper hand and then the other, where it goes back and forth and the outcome is sometimes in doubt. We are simply told that the anti-Christian forces are gathered together against Christ and His army, and that they are put to rout. Verse 19 through 21 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." It is a scene of carnage and destruction. There is a banquet associated with the marriage of the Lamb. Here also is a supper. It's not a banquet, though. It is a supper for vultures, and the food is the flesh of the kings of the earth and the great and small men, all who came to do battle against Christ. Sometimes you may hear some sentimental, pacifistic, saccharine-mouthed preachers say that God is a God of love and sweetness. Sometimes God of the Old Testament is contrasted with God in the New Testament. There is no difference. God in the New Testament is the same as God in the Old Testament. Any view of God which eliminates judgment and His hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the Bible. God is love, mercy, and grace. But when His love, mercy, and grace are spurned, other attributes rise up in defense of His glory. God is zealous for His own glory, and human history will end with a display of His glory. Jesus Christ will come with a magnificent manifestation of victorious glory. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote in his commentary, "When our Lord was on earth the first time, He told His disciples of a great feast to which all men were bidden to come freely. Love set the table and compassion was there to serve. Grace sat as host and joy poured the wine. For almost 2,000 years, the Lord has sent out His servants crying the invitation to one and all. And for almost 2,000 years, men for the most part have flouted the love that invited them and despised the grace that pleaded with them to come. Still, they bring forth the flimsy excuses. Still, the carnal mind thus proves itself at enmity against God. The Lord is the God of patience, but patience will not be mocked forever. The day of wrath must come, and those who have refused the call of grace to the banquet of love must be themselves the victims at another great supper where their flesh will be picked clean by the fowls of the air. If Christ were to come back today, which feast would you go to? It'll be too late to decide then. But this is still a day of invitation. And the invitation is to whosoever will come, to come to Christ." Amen. Let's pray.